13 this morning, Luke chapter 13. Last week we discussed some of God's workings in providence and how we are to correctly read those workings in providence, how we are to correctly handle those acts of the sovereign Lord. And we saw in the parable of the fig tree in verses 6 through 9 that the Jews had not produced fruit in keeping with repentance. That is to say, they had not followed John the Baptist and his message when he came proclaiming the Messiah. And in verse 10, we have an instance of this taking place. So this morning we are going to read verses 10 through 21. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Amen. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, we have in the parable of the fig tree, the vine dresser speaking with the owner of the garden, and he begs for another year to dig around the tree and to spread manure and to try and get the tree to bear forth fruit. And here in this text, we have Jesus Christ doing that very thing. We have him digging around the tree. We have him teaching in the synagogue. Again, it's just one line in Luke's gospel. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That is not by accident. I mean, that synagogue on that day in that country, the Son of God came and opened up the Old Testament scriptures and preached the gospel to those people. That's not an accident. What an incredible blessing that was to have Jesus Christ himself in the flesh teaching in the synagogue, standing up on a Saturday morning and opening up the Old Testament. He's digging around the tree. He's preaching the law. He's preaching the gospel. He's seeing if there are going to be any fruits of repentance, any fruits of faith in the Son of Man. And unfortunately, we have in verse 14 the fruit that was present. Indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And I tend to think, although the text doesn't directly say it, but I tend to think that this ruler of the synagogue's indignation didn't start with the miracle. I think it probably started with the teaching itself. That when Christ started to open up the Old Testament scriptures authoritatively and preach the law and the gospel, the grace of God, the coming of the Messiah, I tend to think, because of what we find elsewhere in scripture with the Pharisees and the rulers of the synagogue, that this man would have been sitting there growing more and more angry against the message that was being preached. So that when Christ healed this woman, it was just sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. He was already angry. He was already ready to oppose the Lord Jesus. And when he saw this take place, he sort of used it as an excuse to berate the people and indirectly to berate Jesus Christ himself and to rebuke him for what he had done. And that is a sad commentary that when Jesus Christ himself comes and opens up the Word of God, here is this person so ready to oppose the work of the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit. And we find in later passages of the New Testament that when a person grieves the Spirit, when a person resists the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit withdraws his influence. The Holy Spirit withdraws that gracious striving with a person, and he then lets that individual go in the way that they've been trying to go. And he stops trying to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He lets that person go on in their sin. Now, I want to look at the context here before we look at the ruler's statement to Christ and to the people. And one of the questions that pops up in verse 11, we have this woman who has had a disabling spirit, and you see there in verse 16 that this disabling spirit seems to be a demon because Satan is the one who has bound her. So either he himself is directly involved in this, or he sent one of his emissaries to bind this woman for 18 years. And yet, the very strange thing is that she's in the synagogue to begin with. You would think that if a person was demon-possessed, if a person was bound by Satan, that the last place they would be the place where God's word was being read. And yet, in Mark chapter 1, we find that this is not the only time this took place. We won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 1, as Jesus Christ is preaching, there's a man who is demon-possessed in the synagogue as well, and he cries out and tries to oppose Christ's message on that day. And so it doesn't seem to be unusual or a unique occurrence for an individual with a demon to be inside the synagogue. And the question then becomes, well, why would Satan have a person be in the synagogue where the Old Testament scriptures are being read? And I believe that there's a number of reasons, but the couple that come to my mind are that the reason that he had her be there was to show her, or to try and deceive her into thinking, that religion was dead. That here's this dead synagogue. You remember when Christ started preaching in other places in the Gospels, Mark chapter 1 and other places, that the people were amazed at his authority. And so Satan could bring a person into the synagogue, and that person was never challenged. That person was never challenged with the truth. They were never threatened with the gospel. Satan could have that person sleep through the whole service or pay attention, either one. It was just dead and cold and formal. It was a dead synagogue. And you can imagine, as this woman who has been bound for 18 years by Satan comes to the synagogue, Satan is whispering in her ear every single week, there is no hope in religion. There is no hope in the truth. There is no hope in the scriptures. You're still bound. Nothing is going to happen. You keep coming week after week, and you go home in the exact same condition. It's all a lie. There is no power in the truth. There is no power in the Old Testament scriptures. And Satan works by turning people away from the truth, but he also works by deceiving them about the truth. And you know from personal experience, if you have tried to witness to somebody that has been inoculated against the gospel, it is unbelievably difficult to make them see the truth. If they've gotten a grain of truth, if they've gotten sort of the first couple steps of truth, but it's been sort of perverted or it's been sort of dead and cold, it is impossible to get that person to see the actual reality of the scriptures because they think they know it. They think they've got what Christianity is, and no matter what you say, they have this preconceived idea that they've come up with that they're not going to receive the actual truth. And that's also how Satan works. He works by giving people little bits of the truth, perverted bits of the truth, twisted bits of the truth, dead parts of the truth, and tries to deceive them into thinking that there is no such power in Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. One of the things as we've gone through the book of Luke that I've tried to do is show you the different threads between Luke's gospel and Acts. And so I want to take you to a few places in Acts where we see the gospel beginning to go forward, and yet the synagogues, the very place where the word of God was supposed to be cherished and the flame was supposed to be kept alive to give to a dead world, that's exactly where the flame is being extinguished. And it fits in perfectly with the parable of the barren fig tree, that Christ is coming to see if there's any fruit, and he finds that there is no fruit. So I want you to turn to a few passages in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 13. We see the word of God going forth in the book of Acts, and yet we find the synagogues and the Jews being the people that are opposing the gospel. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 6, now keep in mind that in Acts chapter 13, Paul has been set apart, and Barnabas, as missionaries to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles have been welcomed into the church back in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and Peter. And now in Acts chapter 13, the church is now sending out their first missionary, formal missionary to the Gentiles. And in verse 6, we read this. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Again, Paul, with just a scathing rebuke, none of us would actually say this to someone, but Paul, filled with the Spirit, can see this person's heart, and he speaks reality concerning this man. He says that his opposition to the gospel is demonic, it is satanic, and he says that he has been making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And that's exactly what had been taking place back in Luke chapter 13, that the synagogues had the straight path of the Lord, but they had been making it crooked so that people were not able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Look over at the end of chapter 13 and verse 42. After Paul preaches a message at Antioch, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Again, they were filled with jealousy. It was the fact that sinners, pagan Gentiles, were coming to faith in Christ that aroused their anger and their rage. And then in verse 49, you read, "The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." Again, it's the synagogue that is opposing the work of the gospel. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. "At Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Again, opposition within the synagogue. And you can read through the rest of the book of Acts. We won't do it this morning, but there are a number of other places where, unfortunately, it was the synagogue, it was the Jewish leaders who were opposing the truth of the gospel. There's one more place I want you to turn. And this is in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This will become important as we go and look at Christ's miracle and his healing in Luke chapter 13. So I want you to have this in your mind as a background. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then look over at chapter 3 and verse 9. Speaking to another church, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, as we're going to see back in Luke chapter 13, this is exactly what Christ does. He is there in the synagogue, and he has people like the ruler of the synagogue proclaiming to everyone, we are the true Jews. Don't listen to the Messiah. Don't listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the children of Abraham. But as we're going to see, after he heals this woman, he calls her a daughter of Abraham. And what he is trying to show is that the gospel is being taken away from the ethnic Jews with the fact that they have been physical, literal descendants of Abraham, and it's being given to individuals who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance. So I want you to see that as a background of what Christ is talking about when he speaks to those churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he's speaking as the risen Lord. But he had personal experience of this as the Son of Man while he was on earth. So when he speaks to his church and says, you are going through these issues, you are dealing with the synagogue of Satan, he had personal experience with that. He knew what that was like. Because as the Son of Man, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So he was able to comfort those churches with personal comfort and assurance, because he himself had gone through those experiences. And that's what we're reading about in Luke chapter 13. Any questions or comments before we move on? Okay. Back in Luke chapter 13, I want to look at the attitude and the mindset of a legalistic person. Sometimes we hear that phrase being thrown around. Well, you're a legalist. Why? No, I'm not. I'm not a legalist. Yes, you are. You're being legalistic. You know, and we know that legalism is bad, and we don't want to be legalistic, but sometimes we get a little bit confused about what is and what is not legalism. And sometimes if somebody quotes one of the Ten Commandments, well, you're being a legalist. You know, stop it. Stop talking about the law. That's legalism. And we need to be, our minds need to be straight on what is and what is not legalism. And here we have just in verse 14, I can't think of a more legalistic statement than verse 14. Than this ruler of the synagogue makes. This is legalism distilled into one verse here. And so I want to look at that a little bit this morning. Now, as you think about the sin of legalism or the attitude of legalism, what sort of sins does a legalistic person fall into? How do you recognize the attitude or the spirit of legalism? What sort of sins come out from that individual? I'm sorry? Pride. I couldn't see where it's coming from. Pride, yeah. Okay, good. Pride, and where do you see that in the text at all with the ruler of the synagogue here? I'm sorry?
No, I didn't look. I'm just thinking.
Oh, you're just thinking out. Okay. All right. Well, you're right. Does anybody see it in the text? He was indignant. Okay. All right. So he was angry. Yeah, why does a legalistic person get so angry? Why do they have to be angry? Okay, expectations of what's right and what's wrong, and that somebody else isn't, yeah, they're not as right as I am, they haven't reached the level, okay, all right. Yeah, it's very interesting. What is it that really gets a legalistic person the most angry? Certainly expectations that aren't being met, but what drives a legalistic person really crazy? What drove this guy crazy? Why was he so filled with rage? I'm sorry? Okay, somebody, yeah, shows that the law he's been living by is a false law. Okay, go ahead, Barry.
Well,
Okay. All right. So, so there's self-righteousness involved. Judging others. I mean, he lashes out at these people. You know, you've got 6 days to do your business. Go ahead and do it then. Don't come on the Sabbath to get healed. Okay, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we'll get to Christ's response in a minute, so hold that thought. You're right. Yeah, yeah, and we're going to get there in just a sec. But what is it? Let's go back to the question. What is it that most upsets a legalistic person? Just, if you can't think of a legalistic person, just think about yourself and what upsets you when you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, when your sin convicts you, when you've been humbled by the word of God. Okay, very good. Yeah, and that gets sort of what we were saying before about the pride issue. Okay, very good. When your pride has been attacked, you get very angry. Okay, good. Go ahead, Mike. Yeah, when you're challenged. Okay, Stuart. Yeah. Yeah. Right. I think that's it. I think it's that Christ was kind to this woman. A legalistic person cannot be kind. They can't abide when somebody shows mercy, because I have been working so hard to keep the law, and here's somebody else that didn't measure up, and yet they get past me. Now that's not fair. Now that, you know, that should not be. This person should not be shown mercy. This guy was furious that somebody dared to show mercy on the Sabbath. That is not what we do here in the synagogue. We don't show mercy. And this man was very angry about that. Now with his pride, it's very interesting, and we're going to talk about this in the sermon this morning, but you look at verse 14, or look at the conjunction there, the connection between verse 13 and verse 14. It says that she was made straight and she glorified, who did she glorify? God. Now that's a problem if you're proud, because we do not want God to get the glory. And look at the very next thing. But the ruler of the synagogue, this is my house. I am the ruler here. You do not come in here and start glorifying God. I am the ruler here. I tell you what you are allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. So sit down and stop glorifying God. And it's a pride issue. Somebody mentioned, you know, they can't handle being challenged. And that's true. They can't handle being challenged, and they can't handle somebody else getting any credit for something that takes place. I mean, when a spirit of pride is in a church and good things start to happen, the Spirit of God is at work. Maybe you have been witnessing to someone for years or praying about them. Somebody else comes in and shares the gospel and they get saved. That spirit of pride, that was my project. I was working on that person. You can't get saved by them. They were a visitor today. They just showed up and gave you the gospel. That is not fair. You know, I have been doing this. Well, that's pride. And when the word of God goes forth, and when individuals are converted, or when somebody sees something that they've never seen before in the scripture. I've been telling that to my kid for 18 years. And now, you know, their Sunday school teacher mentions it once on Sunday morning and they just get it. Well, I told them for, you know, forever. I'm their mom. I'm their dad. And you get upset by that. Well, why would you be upset? Your kid just learned something that they've never understood before. You know, they're glorifying God for a new truth. You need to glorify God. Hopefully that would be an answer to prayer if you've been praying for your child, that it doesn't matter where the truth comes from, that they finally get the essence of the gospel. And yet, pride can't handle that. That's the attitude of legalism. Anything else that you see with a legalistic attitude? Go ahead, Penny.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he spoke to the crowd himself.
Yeah. Right.
That goes back to trying to
Yeah, I think that's a good point. He speaks to the crowd, not Christ. He's very indirect about it. He rebukes Christ, but not to his face. It's very cowardly. You're right. And he tries to get the crowd on his side, like, hey, let's, you know, ignore this guy. Don't forget, I'm the ruler, so look up here. You know, let's pay attention to me. He draws the attention to himself. And it's very interesting as well because he puts the burden on this woman. This woman didn't ask to be healed. Christ called her over to himself. It was Christ's initiative. And yet when he speaks the word of rebuke, he rebukes the woman. Come and be healed on another day. Well, she wasn't the one who decided to be healed that day. Jesus was the one who decided it. And I'm sure she's thinking to herself, well, I would gladly have shown up on any day of the week if you're offering. I mean, if you would have been there early Tuesday morning, I'd have been there too if you were offering to heal me. So this whole come and be healed on other days business doesn't really fly. Because he's putting the burden on her, like, well, this is your fault. She's been having this problem for 18 years. I think of anybody in the synagogue, she would have been the first to have wanted to be healed. And yet he is upset at Christ and he rebukes her. He puts the burden on her. And there's a distinct lack of sympathy. And a legalistic person has no sympathy. They can't understand another person's struggles. He says, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. He quotes part of the fourth commandment. Well, this woman couldn't. She was crippled. She was bent over by the Spirit. She can't do that. There's just no sympathy here. There's no understanding of her situation. Here he is ordering her to do something which he knows and everyone knows she can't do. And there's a distinct lack of sympathy when we come to have that breastplate of self-righteousness instead of the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. We grow hard in our heart, and we get very unsympathetic with other people. What is your problem? I don't know why you're struggling with this, because I don't struggle with this. And if I have a problem, I just take care of it in my life. So if you have a problem, go and take care of it. Don't bring your problems in here. Don't bring them in here and weigh us down. You go home and you deal with that on your own time. Because we have things that we want to get done here. That's the legalistic attitude. It's very crushing. And it pushes the person down. This woman is, you know, we don't want to get overly allegorical and symbolic here, but I do think this woman is a symbol of someone who has been crushed by the spirit of legalism. Here she is just bent over. And yes, it's a messenger of Satan, but can you imagine if that person was your pastor, just constantly making you feel that you had to do something to fix yourself, and you just become crushed and burdened, and you can't stand up and just draw a big breath. And we know people like this, sincere believers, that they are trying to pursue the Lord, but the teaching that they're getting is just hitting them over the head all the time. And they want to serve Christ. They want to have joy in the Lord, but there is no joy. Because whoever they're listening to, whoever is giving them this advice, is just crushing them with this unsympathetic attitude of work it out for yourself, heal yourself. And there's no sharing of the burden. And it's a wonderful thing when we can come in and preach the gospel to that person and say, you don't have to live like this. That you can look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go around crippled in your life and in your mind how you live the Christian life. It's a wonderful thing to try and set someone free with the gospel. Now, I want to move on and look at the use of the law. This is very essential that we understand this because a lot of confusion comes in at this point. How does a legalistic person use the law? And you'll notice in verse 14, he says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. So he's basically quoting the first part of the fourth commandment, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But you'll notice, what part does he skip? He doesn't even quote the whole commandment. He stops. What part does he leave out? But the seventh is to be a Sabbath for the Lord thy God. Sabbath meaning rest, meaning ceasing from your labor. So the legalist is all about the law, but only the part which they want. They carve out that little part and they hit people over the head with that little part that they themselves think they're keeping. Here is this man who, I've been working for 6 days, I've kept the law, so I'm going to hit somebody over the head with a part of the law that I don't think they're keeping. And he totally skips the whole part about the Sabbath being a day of rest. And here is a man, it's very interesting, when you deal with a legalist, the assumption is normally to think, well, this, you know, this person's a legalist, they're always talking about the law, so therefore they must know the law very well. No, that's not true. A legalist is more ignorant of the law than your normal person. They are very ignorant of law. It's interesting, I heard a story of a pastor who was on a subway, I think it was in New York, and he got in a conversation with a guy next to him about, you know, salvation and things, and the man said, well, you know, I'm a strict Jew, and I live by the Ten Commandments. And the man said, wow, well, that's noble that you're pursuing the Ten Commandments. And he said, yes, and that is how I am saved, with the Ten Commandments. And he said, well, tell me, what are the Ten Commandments? And the man named three of them, and then couldn't remember the rest, and got upset and stormed off. And the guy was thinking to himself, well, okay, you got 30%, you know. That's not, you know, it's a good batting average, but it's not going to get you into heaven. And it's very interesting that legalists are the most ignorant about the law. That when you start pressing their knowledge of the law and what it really means, they really don't understand what the law is. And they've only carved out the external parts, or the parts that they themselves believe to have kept very well, even if other people aren't keeping. And you'll notice also that when he quotes part of the law, it's very interesting, the part that he quotes has absolutely no relevance to the situation at hand. We're talking about the Sabbath, and he quotes the part about 6 days shalt thou labor. Nobody was asking about 6 days shalt thou labor. Jesus never said, don't labor on 6 days. That wasn't even the issue. So he quotes a part of the law that has no relevance to the situation. Here's this woman who's healed on the Sabbath, and he's talking about working on, you know, the 6 days of the week. Okay, so what's your point? I mean, yeah, we should work on 6 days of the week, but that doesn't, where's the connection there? How does that relate to healing on the Sabbath? It doesn't make any sense. And that happens all the time. When we confront somebody about sin, or when somebody confronts us about sin, you know, if somebody says, you know, well, you need to repent, you lied to me. I have never been angry with you. And, you know, I have never stolen anything from you. Well, no, we're talking about the ninth commandment, not the sixth, not the eighth. We're talking about number nine. You lied. And yet, as soon as we're challenged with our sin, we start talking about all the other commandments. Well, I've never done this, and will you do this? And, you know, you're not speaking the truth in love and all that kind of stuff. And we give all this pushback. Well, that's not the issue. You know, if I tell my kid to clean up their room and they say, well, I cleaned the bathroom, that's not helping. That's not helping. You didn't do what I told you to do. You didn't clean your room. So the legalist quotes parts of the law that have no relevance to the immediate situation. And then they draw false conclusions. Here is this man who quotes the law and then draws a false conclusion. You're supposed to work on 6 days, and then what's his conclusion? His conclusion is, come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day, which is the exact opposite of what the fourth commandment went on to say. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and the seventh is to be a Sabbath to the Lord thy God. And he says, 6 days you shall work and do all your labor, so then on the seventh, don't get healed. Now, how is that a true conclusion? So the legalist quotes the law incorrectly, partially, and it doesn't have any relevance to the situation, and then they draw a false conclusion from the part which they've quoted. And that's what this man does. He contradicts the very next part of the command. What he should have concluded was, 6 days shalt thou labor, and if you get healed on the seventh, praise God for that. Because now this woman has been set free by God's grace to be able to keep the 6 days shalt thou labor. She couldn't do that before. She couldn't work. Now by God's grace, she has been set free to keep the rest of the law. And isn't that what Sunday is for? We come here to receive grace, to receive blessing and mercy, so that we can go out and do our work as unto the Lord. We receive healing and rest on the Sabbath so that we can work. And we work so that then when we come on the Sabbath, we can have a whole day of rest and we don't have to worry about the physical things of this world that we've stored up, and we're ready. We can spend a day in worship. They complement each other. They're not antagonistic toward each other. And that's the summary statement that we need to understand with the legalist. The legalist makes the law and grace enemies. If there is any grace being shown, they use the law to stamp out grace. Whereas the law, when it's properly used, points us to grace. And grace, when it is properly understood, enables us to keep the law. The two work together. They are not enemies. And he is seeing the grace of God and then trying to use the law of God to stamp that grace out. And that is exactly what legalism does, and that is exactly what makes it so unbiblical. That law and grace are friends, they are not enemies. And so Christ has to restore the true relationship between law and grace. Any comments on this before we look at Christ's response? Any comments that you have? Yeah, and she wasn't asking, she wasn't putting herself out there to be healed, but Jesus, as he so often did, saw and had compassion on the individual. He saw and took pity on the person in distress. That's exactly what we read in the Old Testament, when God said that he passed by and saw us kicking about in our blood, and he took us to himself, and he grew us up, he covered us, he spread his garment over us, and he covered us and took care of us. And that's what redemption is Christ looking out for us. Any other comments you have about the bondage or the spirit of legalism before we get to Christ's words here? Go ahead, yeah. That's right, and that's a good point. When a person looks at the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and they find that they're too hard to keep, they automatically substitute in their own version that I can keep. But that becomes more burdensome than the Ten Commandments ever were to begin with. You know, it becomes just much more of a burden to ourselves and to others, because then we break our own rule, so then we make up more rules, we keep breaking them, keep up making more. Well, you only had 10 to begin with, and now you've got hundreds of rules that you've got to remember and keep, and then, you know, tear other people down for not keeping your rules. Yeah, no, that's a good point. Yeah, that the legalist does. They substitute in their own rules for God's law. That's very good. Well, let's look at Christ's response. We have to get to this. We can't stay with the spirit of legalism here. We gotta look at Christ's gospel here. Now, the first thing that he does is in verse 12, and it's the miracle itself. And as David already pointed out, it is a miracle of compassion. Legalism is unsympathetic. Christ is sympathetic. Where the legalist cannot feel your pain, Jesus Christ feels what you are going through. He understands, and he takes your burden on himself. There is real compassion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is incredible power. Here has this woman, she's been coming for 18 years, and her condition has only stayed the same. If nothing else, she's gotten worse, more and more depressed, more and more despondent, and yet in one moment, it is all taken away. Satan had his grip on this woman for 18 years, and Christ just lays his hand on her back, and she just stands up. Satan, there's no battle here. There's no struggle. It's just the field is overrun, and Satan is fleeing. Christ conquers with a word, with a touch, with a look. Satan's gone. Now that ought to give immense comfort when we see individuals bound by sin, totally locked up, by the mastery of sin. That with a look, with a touch, with a word, they're set free. And all of us spent time in this condition, some of us longer than others. And yet, when Christ moved forward to save us, there was nothing that was going to stop him. And we were going to be saved, and he did save us. And the exact same thing is true for anyone who is locked up by the bondage of sin. The most hardened sinner, the person most least likely to turn to Christ, has absolutely no power to resist the grace of God when he sets his love on a sinner. And that's exactly what Christ did here. And you see the result, again, the result of legalistic bondage is fear, but the result of the work of Christ is being set free to glorify God. That's what Jesus came to do, to be good to sinners, to be kind to sinners, and to glorify his Father in heaven. That's why he came, so that sinners could glorify his Father in heaven. And that's the result of Christ's work. Now, let's look at his response in verses 15 and 16 to this legalistic statement of verse 14. And Mr. George was getting at this earlier, but the first thing that Christ does is he says, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?" So here what Christ does is he uses their own standard against themselves. Look at yourself with the own standard that you've created. He doesn't immediately deal with the Sabbath issue. Let's just put the Sabbath issue to the side for a minute. Let's just pretend, you know, that's not the main point. And let's just take your own law that you've constructed, your own law that you've made up, not God's law, but your law, and let's just see how you match up with your own law that you've created yourself. You can't even live up to your own law. So God's law aside, we haven't even gotten to that. You can't even do what you yourself are trying to tell other people to do. So you are taking care of a donkey or an ox, and you're not taking care of this woman. You're being inconsistent. And that's a very good way to deal with a legalist, to reason back and forth. Try to understand their system of theology. Try to understand their system of law, their idea of what constitutes crime and punishment, what constitutes fairness in your mind, what constitutes sin in your mind. Okay? If that's your idea, now let's apply it to your life and let's see how well you measure up, since that's what you think is the case. You know, you don't immediately say, well, you have to believe the Ten Commandments. You just put that to the side for a minute. Let's just go with what you think. And I'll show you with what you think that you can't even match up to your own system of beliefs. And so that's exactly what Christ does. It's exactly what Nathan did when he came to David. Let me tell you a story, David, about a man who had a lamb and another man who was very wealthy. And by the end, David is just raging. And then there's that, you are the man. You're the one. You've already condemned yourself. So stop with the false rage and the, you know, self-righteous indignation, because you're the one who has committed this sin. And that's what Christ does with this man. But then secondly, he does something that's very interesting. Most of us, when we think of a legalist, we think that they're sort of way over here on the law spectrum. And so in order to balance them out, we have to be way over here on the grace spectrum. And they're always talking about the law, so then we're always going to have to be talking about grace. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus talks about the law. He explains the law, but he explains it more fully. He gives the true interpretation of what the law is. Because as we said before, the legalist is somebody who is actually very ignorant about the law of God. And so when Christ deals with him, he deals with the whole principle of setting someone free. And he fulfills the law. He says that this woman has been loosed from her bond on the Sabbath day. That is to say, the Sabbath day is to be used for mercy. So you always want to talk about the law, but you're not understanding it correctly. You need to understand the whole law of God, what it is to be used for in its entirety. So don't necessarily let the legalist kind of get a corner on the market with God's law. Continue to use God's law, but show God's law in its full completeness, and especially its spirituality, especially the spirituality of the law. Paul was a self-righteous legalist, but which commandment killed him? Which commandment was it? The 10th, thou shalt not covet, because that was the law that he couldn't make physical. He couldn't make thou shalt not covet external. It was a heart matter. There was no way to get around it. Your heart's got to be in line. Every other commandment, you can sort of act like it's only having to do with the externals. You can't do that with the 10th commandment. It's just a flat-out matter of the heart. And that's what stopped Paul dead in his tracks. And when we preach the law, when we witness the law of God to someone, when we example the law of God to someone, you know, someone tells us we're being a legalist because we want to, you know, well, you go to church on Sunday, and that's just legalism. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to go to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. You're just being a legalist if that's what you want to do. Well, you don't understand the scope of the Sabbath day. It's not a matter of just going to church in the morning and then in the evening. It's a matter of communing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, who has set me free, and who, by virtue of his death and resurrection on Sunday, has set me free to enjoy his day with him. So that the more time I spend with him, the more I get a taste of heaven, and the more enjoyable heaven will be to me, because I've been practicing it for all of these years. And I've been working with Christ and growing in my relationship with him. And then, lastly, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Most of you are probably familiar with Exodus 20, with the giving of the Ten Commandments, but Deuteronomy 5 is the second giving of the law. It's the Ten Commandments, and there's a difference in these Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And the difference is in the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment's different in Deuteronomy 5. And the difference in Deuteronomy 5 is the motivation or the reason why the Israelites ought to keep the Sabbath. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, what is the reason that we ought to keep the Sabbath? What's it say? Yeah, for in 6 days the Lord thy God made the heavens and the earth, but the seventh he rested, right? Now, when we get to Deuteronomy 5, there's a different reason. Not saying that that's not a reason, but this is specific to Israel. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, or let's start in verse 14. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Now here's the reason. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now you see what's taking place here. Not only do we keep the Sabbath because it's a creation ordinance, but we are to keep the Sabbath because we have been redeemed from being servants to sin. The Israelites had been redeemed out of slavery to Egypt, but when they came up out of Egypt, it wasn't that they weren't slaves anymore. It was that now they were servants of the living God instead of servants to Pharaoh. And this king, this living God who demanded their service from them because of the redemptive work, gave them 1 day in seven to rest. Pharaoh never gave that to them. Pharaoh made them work every single day to build his projects. But God is the one building his own project. He doesn't need us to build up salvation. He doesn't need us to build monuments to himself. He works for his own glory. And so because of his work that he has completed, he gives us a day of rest. And he gives us a day of enjoyment to him. And in Luke 13, Christ tells this man that Satan had bound this woman for 18 years and she should be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. You see, Christ is going back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 5, and he's saying originally the Sabbath command was a command because you have been set free. You don't keep the Sabbath because you're in bondage. You keep the Sabbath because you've been set free. It's a whole day for redemption. It's a whole day for setting people loose to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify God. So when Christ heals this woman, all he's doing is going right back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And he's saying, this woman has been set free. That's the whole point of the Sabbath, that you're not slaves anymore to sin, that you are slaves to righteousness, and that you can enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing. And that's why, as Christians, our Sabbath is the first day of the week instead of the seventh. In the Old Testament, it was the seventh. They were looking forward to what God would do. But now Christ has already done it. It's the first day of the week. And as Christians, we go forward living our lives based on what Christ has already done. And so we go forward in our lives because we have been set free, that Christ has already redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, lastly, I just want to close very quickly with this. And that is when he calls her the daughter of Abraham. Again, if you remember what we talked about earlier in Revelation 2 and 3, this man is trying to hijack what it means to be a Jew, a true Jew, a true Israelite. And Christ is saying, no, the true Israelite, the true daughter of Abraham, son of Abraham, is somebody who has been set free by the grace of God and who gives glory to God. And that individual has the inheritance that Abraham looked forward to, the inheritance of heaven, of which the Sabbath day is a type. So I have healed her on the Sabbath because she is going to have an inheritance in heaven just like Abraham. She's the true daughter of Abraham. And this man was not at all. He was outside the covenant of grace, even though he was the ruler of the synagogue. And that's what we saw when we read through Acts chapter 13 and 14. We saw the Jews being jealous that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. Now, I'll close with this. You don't have to turn there. But again, I believe that this text also was in the back of Christ's mind as he was doing this miracle. This is Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 and 4. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. So you see, the Israelites were pursuing external religious ceremonies, and God says, no, that kind of fasting is not the fasting that I honor. He says, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Again, Christ is doing exactly what Isaiah prophesied. And then in verse 13 and 14, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. Isn't that what this ruler could not do? He could not take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that's what Christ has done, that Christ has restored the true delight of the Sabbath to us so that we can follow God's law and obey him as redeemed individuals who have been set free. Any comments or questions that you have as we close this morning? All right, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that all of us have legalistic tendencies. We look at God's law. We are ashamed that we can't keep it. So we make up our own rules, and then we tear others down for not adhering to our system. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would enable us to delight in the Sabbath, to rejoice in a day that is yours. We thank you for the work of Christ in redemption, in setting people free so that we are able, now that we are out from under the bondage of Satan, to glorify God. We pray that this morning, in this morning's service, that those who have been bound by Satan for many, many years would be touched and spoken to, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be loosed, that they would stand straight, and that they would glorify their Maker in heaven. We pray in Christ's name, amen.